Good morning, everyone. The title of my message today is A Call to Spiritual Honesty, or maybe Honesty and Humility. In years past, there was a man. He was a pretty prominent leader in God's church. And this man loved the Lord. And he was used mightily of God. But one day he fell into sin. And he got involved with another man's wife while her husband was away. He hadn't counted on conception. So when it became obvious his sin was going to be exposed, his mind goes to, how can I cover this up? Well, he tried, but it became obvious it wasn't going to work. So in desperation, he had some hitmen do away with him. Do any of you know who this man was? Okay. It was King David. Now, the ones that you didn't see through that, does wording the story that way give a fresh glimpse of just how bad David's sin was? Yes. Now, let's look at another man, King Saul. Jonathan had attacked the Philistines or something, and the Philistines were gathered together, and Saul gathered the people, the Hebrews, together, and the prophet Samuel had told him, wait 7 days till I get there, and then he would offer the sacrifice. Well, they're waiting, and things don't look good. Some of his men are getting scared. They're deserting, and Saul feels under pressure. The seventh day rolls around, no Samuel. And so finally, Saul just offered to sacrifice himself. And then Samuel showed up. I'm going to read what Samuel said to him. 1 Samuel 13, 2 verses. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And I also want to look at the time when he was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. God, through the prophet Samuel, gave him a command. Go destroy the Amalekites. Totally destroy them, and destroy all the animals. Is that clear? Okay. So he's supposed to totally destroy them and destroy all the animals. Well, you know the story. He destroyed all the people except one. He kept the king, and he kept the best of the animals. So what did Samuel say after that? Okay, that's in 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in the obeying the voice of the Lord? I'm starting to read at verse 22, 1 Samuel 15, starting at 22. As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said to him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. So that's what God said about Saul, that his kingdom would not continue. What did God say about David and his kingdom? Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. I'll just read one verse of the whole dialogue that the prophet Nathan said to him. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. God had maybe appeared to Nathan in a vision at night, said he's supposed to say this to David. I'll just read verse 16 of it. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, I do want to acknowledge, this was before the Bathsheba incident. But we don't read anything about God repenting that he said that. I mean, after all, God doesn't know the future anyway. He knew what David was going to do. So, of David, God says, your throne will last forever. And Saul, your throne is going to end. Now, let me ask you, would you have said that Saul's sin was greater than David's? By our figuring, I mean, by most people's standard, wouldn't you say that David had the greater sin? So, why did God say this about David and this about Saul? Well, let's go back and take a look at how these two men responded. Okay, let's start in 2 Samuel 12. This is after the prophet Nathan came to David and approached him with his sin of Bathsheba. Starting in verse 7. I'm just going to read verse 7 and verse 13. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. So he had given this parable of the man with his sheep and whatever. The rich man took the poor man's sheep. And David was, his anger was kindled when he heard this. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And let's just skip down to verse 13. He goes on, says different things to David, and David's response. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan told him that God had also put away his sin. Now let's jump to Psalms 51, which is the psalm that David wrote about this. I'm going to read the whole psalm. As I read this, I want you to listen for the excuse that David made for what he did. Psalms 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I think he's trying to say I was a sinner right from the get-go. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion, and build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with sacrifice of righteousness, and with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Okay, did you see it? What excuse did David make for his sin? George? Okay, but is that an excuse? He's just acknowledging who he is. James? He made none. That's the way I'd look at it. Now let's look at Saul. Okay, 1 Samuel 13. Starting in verse 11. Okay, this is right after the first incident of Saul I read about, I told you about. Okay, Samuel comes to him and says, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I was a victim of circumstance. You didn't keep your bargain. The people were leaving. I just thought I have to." Note that he didn't deny. If you look at the way he said it, he didn't deny that he knew he wasn't supposed to do it. He knew what was expected of him. Now let's turn to chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, starting at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. This is right after he came from the battle of the Amalekites. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And the Lord said, and Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said to him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel, and the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now, I had read a couple of these verses already, but... And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And then Saul says, I have sinned, after he's forced to admit it. More excuses, denying guilt, blaming the people, until he's pressured into confessing. Hence my title, A Call for Spiritual Honesty. If our excuses excuse us from our sin, we can always come up with an excuse. And this is the difference between David and Saul. God wants truth. God wants honesty. God can work with a man who's willing to be honest with him. Jesse Burkholder from Harmony tells a story that kind of fits with this. This young guy comes in his, I don't know, his truck, vehicle, whatever, down the road, skids off the road, comes flying up into his yard, and I guess hit his truck, Jesse's truck. And so they come out, and they're looking at him, or looking at things, and he says that, you know, the stones, I skidded on the gravel, or the tires left loose, and later his mom came, and she's like, wait a minute, the road is over there. Why are you up here? And he starts giving some of these same excuses again, and then he says, we'll talk about it later. Well, they got the police out, and he's, you know, I guess going over this whole spiel with the police, too, you know, the stones, I skidded on the stones, you know, the tires left loose, and whatever all excuse he was trying to come up with. And the policeman says to him, I'm not trying to be a jerk or anything, but I think you were going too fast. Let's just be honest with what the real problem was. Amen. This is what you call the victim mentality. I was a victim of circumstances. I'm a victim of what other people did. I'm a victim of whatever. It's the victim mentality where we won't take the blame, won't be responsible for what we have done. In fact, there's a sermon
flying around. I don't know how many of you came across it, about the victim mentality. If you didn't get it, get your hands on it. I think everyone should listen to it. I liked it. If you can't get it from anyone else, I can send it to you. It's on CloudVeil. Okay, the victim mentality. Beware of saying, I can until they change. Or I can't until change, until my circumstances change. Or, you know, it's because of my circumstances that I'm this way. When you feed thoughts like that in your mind, what you believe is going to basically control you. There's a story or two I could give that illustrates that. My brother once told me about the 4-minute mile, that's running a mile in 4 minutes, that they used to believe that was impossible. If I remember the way he said it, like, you know, you practice running and runners are getting faster and faster and faster as, I don't know, as they learn better ways of running or train better or whatever. Anyway, but they had this mentality that it's impossible to run a mile in 4 minutes, and so it actually hindered the progress of people doing better. And until someone actually did it, well, then other people could do it too. And so I wanted to research, is this story actually true? And so I was poking around on the internet, and then I found a newspaper article that seems to confirm that that is more or less the way it was. I just picked a couple of snippets out of throughout the article I want to read here. Roger Bannister was the name of the man that first did it. It says, when he broke through a previously impenetrable track and field barrier, he taught all of us what it takes to break new ground. For years, milers had been striving against the clock, but the elusive 4 minutes had always beaten them, he notes. It had become as much a psychological barrier as a physical one. And like an unconquerable mountain, the closer it was approached, the more daunting it seemed. When Bannister broke the mark, even his most ardent rivals breathed a sigh of relief. At last, someone did it. And once they saw it could be done, they did it too. Just 46 days, I think that's after Bannister's feat, John Landy, an Australian runner, not only broke the barrier again, but with a time of 3 minutes 58 seconds. The first guy had... it was less than half a second short of 4 minutes that he did it. Well, this guy knocked a little more time off of it, even better. Then just a year later, 3 runners broke the 4-minute barrier in a single race. Over the last half century, more than 1,000 runners have conquered a barrier that had once been considered hopelessly out of reach. And that comes from Harvard Business Review. So what I'm saying, when you cater to the thought, I can't, when you have the victim mentality, you are basically putting God in a box and locking yourself in a prison cell. How many of you know the story of Ben Carson when he was a boy in school? Have I said that here before? Okay. I really like the story, so I'm going to say it as best as I can remember it. I hope I don't got the figures messed up in my mind. But out of the book, Gifted Hands, I just read the little short version of it. And then also in the book, The Big Picture, he says the story again, but he gives another little detail or two. But as best as I remember the story, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. So he was a student in school, and he was a horrible student. One day, at recess time, I guess, the boys, or all the students, whoever, were having a discussion about who's the dumbest person, dumb is least smart. And well, I guess it was pretty obvious that it was Ben Carson, the dumbest in class. I guess it was pretty obvious that it was Ben Carson, until one boy made the comment, he's the dumbest person in the world. I don't know if Ben really wanted to accept that position, but anyway, I think it was, he says it was right after that conversation they went into school, and they had a math quiz. And as usual, Ben got a zero. He had them all wrong. Well, in those days, you exchanged papers to correct them, and then you reported your grade to the teacher. And I guess you reported the amount you had correct is the way they did it. So Ben's looking at this zero on his paper, and he's thinking of their conversation. He's like, how am I going to get out of this? He thought, well, maybe if I just mumble, the teacher will misunderstand me. And so he, when it was his turn to report, he says, Norm. And the teacher did misunderstand him. She thought he said 9. And she's like, Ben, you got 9 right. Now, there was 32 questions on the quiz. What is 9 right out of 32? What percent is that? That is a horrible grade. But for Ben, it was good. And she starts carrying on. Didn't I tell you that if you just apply yourself, you could do it? And what did he say? She was carrying on for about 5 minutes. And so finally, the girl that had corrected the paper couldn't take it anymore and stood up and said, he said none. And the students laughed, and the teacher sat down embarrassed, and I suppose Ben's embarrassed by it too, but he's not embarrassed enough to study. Well, when his report card time came home, he had flunked almost every subject. I don't know what grade he was in, but his poor mother, which that's a whole other story, they were as poor could be. She's working as a servant to try to make ends meet, and she sees now her sons aren't going any headed for anything better than what she has, and she prayed. And the answer she got is turn off the television. So she left and watched one show a week yet, but other than that, no television. And in their spare time, they were supposed to read books. They were close to the library. You can just read whatever book you want. Just go read books. And apparently they had some better books in the library back then than they do now. But anyway, so he went to the library and got books. He read books on animals. He read books on, or books on plants. And anyway, he ended up reading books on rocks. And he lived back close to a railroad track, and so he would collect rocks off the railroad track, and he had a rock collection, whatever. And this went on for some time, I guess. And one day in class, the principal came in and held up a black stone and said, who can tell me what this is? Now, Ben never talks in class. So he waited for all the smart students to answer, and none of them answered. So he waited for all the dumb students to answer, and none of them answered. And he thought to himself, here's my chance. So he put up his hand. And all the other students were, I guess, starting to laugh because this is going to be funny, what's Ben going to say? And he said, what was the rock? Bitumium? I'm not sure if I'm saying that word right, because I looked the rock up and it doesn't seem to quite fit. But anyway, whatever it was, the principal said, that's right. And then he goes on to explain how it's formed. And all the other students are just staring at him. And something hit him right then. You are not stupid. And the reason you knew the answer is because all those books you were reading. So from then on, he started reading books. And he says in a year and a half, he went from the bottom of the class to the top of the class. It was all in what he thought that in his actions, which helped control his actions. Once he got past it here, then he changed his actions, and then everything changed. But back to what I said, your thoughts control you. And if you believe that you can't change or you can't stop sinning, I should say, there's certain things in life we can't change. But if you believe that you cannot conquer, if you cannot get over your sin until something else or someone else changes, you're putting God in a box and you're locking yourself in a prison cell. Now, I want to acknowledge, I don't know what you might be going through. I mean, sometimes people do some pretty bad things. They might have done it to you. So I want to acknowledge that. But I also want to tell you something else. If you're saying to me, you don't know what I went through, I want to say something to you. You don't know what I went through. I went through some hard times too. And it took a long time, but I am gaining ground. Okay. I gotta look at my notes here to see where I'm at. Okay, a question. Is mankind good at the core or bad at the core? What do you think? Bad. I think there's a philosophy among some people in this world that people are good at the core. If you just give them the right opportunities, you know, they're good. Well, that's wrong. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. I believe man is corrupt at the core. That's why we need police officers to straighten them out and when they act like what they are inside. In Romans, I don't read Romans 7, 18, and 19. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And Paul might have been looking back to a time before he was converted, possibly. For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I hate, that I do. It sounds to me like he was rotten at the core. Okay. And he may have been looking back at a time when he was unconverted. Now, if you've experienced the new birth, then there is a new man that has been born. So what happens to the old man? Now, when I was thinking to put my sermon together and thinking how to say things and whatever, I had an idea in my mind of how I'm going to say this. And it went something like this. You know, there's a new man born inside of us, but the old man is still rotten at the core, and he'll be rotten at the core to the dying day, and we have to crucify the old man, you know, continually work on crucifying him. And okay, there might be some truth to saying it that way, but so I got this thought in my mind, and so then I go to find verses to back up what I'm saying. So the first one I read was Romans 6:6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth he should not serve sin. Is crucified with him. Well, that's all past tense. That doesn't fit what I'm trying to prove here. So I go to the next verse. Was that Galatians 5:24? That they that are in Christ, or they that are Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They have crucified. It's already done. Well, that's past tense too. Well, there wasn't many verses on it. I did eventually, though, find one here in Ephesians. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him, so as the truth is in Christ Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. That's actually just a part out of a whole long thought, Ephesians 5:20. So when I cross-checked in another translation, it's past tense too.
And so, okay, what does this mean? I thought, well, maybe it's like, I began to think of Jesus. His greatest hour of temptation was, you know, when he was crucified, you know, back in the garden, back the night before. So he crucified his flesh before he ever got to the temptation. Okay, so maybe there's value in that thought. We need to settle in our mind ahead of time that we're done with sin. But in our theology class, I don't know if that's what it's supposed to be called, but just this past week, in what's his name, Alan Troyer's, he brought out another thought. Let's look at what Romans 6 is saying. Romans 6:6. Okay, I had read that already, knowing that our old man is crucified with him. And I'm jumping down to verse 11 then. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it says this as fact, our old man is crucified with him. So does that mean that I need to believe that my old man was crucified? The power of sin has been broken. I can live in freedom. I don't have to give in to this temptation. Is there power in the hour of temptation to believe that it has been done? The victory has already been won. So what would this look like? What kind of an object lesson can we put to that thought? And so what I had to think of is when the slaves were freed from the South, the law was made, they're free. Now, what if when a slave heard that, he wouldn't have believed it? And he would have gone right back out to the fields the next morning, back to work. He was a free man, but he didn't believe it, and it did him no good. Now, in the natural sense, there might have been some slave owners that actually hindered their slaves from leaving if they could. But in the spiritual sense, Satan can't stop us from grabbing a hold of what God has said is fact, if we would take it by faith. So, if the slave believes it and gets up and just leaves, you know, the slave driver may have screamed and yelled and threatened and what have you not. But again, in the spiritual sense, Satan can't hold us bondage if we will believe what Christ says. Now, there's the flesh yet that can still tempt us. So there is a verse that says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So it's not that there's never a temptation again. But the power of sin has been broken, and we can choose to walk in that. I do not have to yield to temptation. Now, let's put that thought. I can believe. I can walk in freedom. I don't have to yield to sin. Let's put that thought beside, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. How can I walk in faith? I am free. I do not have to yield to this sin, but at the same time be protecting, making provision to sin. It's a total contradiction of thought. So what is making provision? I'm just showing how totally ridiculous for us to have our little pet sin here, how ridiculous the thought is. So what is making provision for sin? I thought of a story I read
The man had a problem with tobacco.
And so one day he told his wife, "I threw my pipe out in the field." What he didn't tell her is that he had watched where it landed. He was making provision for sin. What do you think he did? He went up and got it and put it on the shelf. And I think later he was back to his tobacco again. Okay, probably no one here has a problem with tobacco, so that's a bad example for us. What might fit to us here? In what ways might we be tempted to make provision for sin in our life?
Maybe I have some music tucked in my phone somewhere that I know isn't really good, but I don't really listen to it.
But I don't delete it. Is that making provision for sin? If you don't think it's fit to listen to? The youth, you remember when David Burkholder, we had him, was at Clifford Marlene's up in their room, he gave his story. He had one cassette tape from his old life that somehow he just didn't want to get rid of. He wasn't listening to it, I think he said. But God put his finger on that till he got rid of it. When we're hanging on to something, we know we should get rid of it. We are making provision to use it someday. Okay. Now, from what I've said so far, that could basically be lumped under the victim mentality, kind of like, you know, a lot of what I said anyway. It could be lumped under that, you know, poor me. I was a victim of circumstances. Now let's kind of look at the other side, the proud side. In Galatians 6:3, "For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." So now this is thinking too much of myself rather than too little of my capabilities. In Revelations 3:17, this is one of the seven churches, the church of the Laodiceans. God said to them, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He said some different things to him, like, "I counsel thee to buy me gold and get eye salve for your eyes." So they were thinking too highly of themselves. They thought they were spiritual, when in fact they were lukewarm. They had too high an opinion. Romans 12:6, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." I'm going to read that in another translation. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, "All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries." By the way, that was a little leather box they'd have on their forehead or on their arm with scripture verses in it. "They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost room in feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the market, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So you kind of see the big picture of their proud attitude. So we can ask ourselves the question, do I do things just to appear spiritual? I do it just for looks. Do I dress in a way to make people take notice? Thinking of them, make broad the borders of their garments. Do I have a habit of making myself the center of attention? Is it all about me? This is opposite of the spirit that Jesus was praying when he talked in the Sermon on the Mount about blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are the meek.
Okay, let's look at two accounts. In Luke 18, 10 to 14, this is the Pharisee and the publican. I'm going to read it first, and then let's take a few thoughts out of it. Luke 18, starting at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possessed. And the publican, which was the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. Other. For everyone exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Okay, why did the Pharisee say what he did? What was his train of thought? Maybe it's kind of a rhetorical question, but he said what he said because that's what he thought of himself. He thought, I'm pretty good. I'm up here and they're down there. And why did the publican, the tax collector, why did he say what he said? Can someone give me an answer on that one? It's not that hard, really, but how would you word it? Why did he say what he said, Willis?
Because he recognized he was missing
the mark. He recognized that he'd missed it, that he'd flubbed up, that he was, he probably cheated people, or, you know, that was the common thing for tax collectors. He realized he was a sinner, and he saw it, he accepted the truth, and he was falling on his face before the Lord in repentance, obviously. There's a verse that's actually, or a sentence that's actually twice in the New Testament. I wasn't aware of that. It's only one word different in the two different times. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That is in James 4, 6 and in 1 Peter 5, 5. Okay. Does this mean, okay, the sinner is the one that got forgiven? No. It's the one who confessed he was a sinner that got forgiven. Does this mean that we have to be really bad to get saved? Well, no. There's none righteous, no, not one. Whatever sin you have in your life is enough. You're a sinner. Let's look at the one other account yet. Luke 7, starting at verse 36. This involves a Pharisee again. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and they sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence. By the way, a pence was a day's wage. That's probably the word that was used here. Denarii. I didn't actually look it up, but I'm guessing that's what it was. Where was I?
And the other 50, so one owed 500, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water to wash my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Okay. Now, what would you conclude was Simon the Pharisee's opinion of himself? I mean, obviously it doesn't give us a lot of detail, but we can kind of draw some conclusions. What do you think was Simon's opinion of himself? That he was righteous, obviously better than that, sinner. Okay. What do you think was the woman's opinion of herself? Probably. Everybody knew she was a sinner. They knew who she was, the lady of the city. I don't know if she's a prostitute or what she was, but we can pretty safely conclude she knew she was a sinner. So she recognized she was a sinner, and probably Simon didn't. Ah, maybe he knew he had some little mistakes, but nothing very much. Now, consider what Jesus said in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees. I think there's seven different things in the King James. There's seven different things where he listed about, woe to the Pharisees, you do this and this and this and this and this. You go through there. It doesn't look like he's got a real high opinion of the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, obviously, you can't lump everyone in one category. We're all different. But just with that thought of what he said about the Pharisees there, and then this little story he gave to them, was the problem? Problem, is that the right way to say it? Well, the reason that the woman loved Jesus a lot, was it because she was so much a greater sinner? Or was it her view of herself? I can be a very great sinner, but if I think I'm a pretty good person, I'm going to view myself as the person that had only 50 pence debt. If I view myself as a great sinner, then I would view myself as the person that had the 500 pence debt. It's what I recognize. If I'm ignorant or denying my own sinfulness, I'm not going to experience the great forgiveness, the great joy of forgiveness. Does that make sense? I have to recognize what's being forgiven. Why would we deny our sinfulness when Jesus is saying the ones who recognize their sinfulness are the ones who have the closest relationship with him? I can actually think of a couple of reasons why. The one, we might not want to think about our sins, is that there are some people that view their sins are too big, that God can't forgive, or that God won't forgive. And if you happen to be there, I want to tell you, I understand. I know what it's like. I want to give you one verse, if there's someone here like that.
A verse I like is at close to the end of the Bible, in the end of Revelations, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride," which is the church, "the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let him that is athirst come, say, 'Come,' and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." It says, whosoever will. If you would like to repent and get saved, there's hope for you. It says, whosoever will. Well, another reason someone might not want to recognize, confess, admit their sinfulness is because if we confess our sinfulness, that kind of demands repentance. As long as I'm denying it, I kind of appease my conscience. But if I admit that this is sin, whatever it may be, that demands repentance. Now, some of you were here Friday evening when John gave that little thing he had on the board about how people from back in Genesis, people from the godly side tended to drift over to the ungodly side until you came to Noah. Him and his family were the only ones left. How many of you would agree that there is a tendency in the world people to get led astray? There's people that get led astray out of the church and get sucked into the world. Do you agree that there is a tendency for that to happen? I see some heads nodding. Okay. Then that begs the question. Who here might fall in that category? Are there going to be some missing here? From here on Judgment Day? That's a natural tendency. There doesn't have to be anyone missing. Hebrews 3:7, and I'm going to read it in the ESV, says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of temptation in the wilderness,